Tonight's message, Stephen's Testimony, Part 1, Abraham, the Father of Faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for Stephen and his faithful witness, his faithful testimony, not only that he was faithful unto death, Father, but that he give us information that brings clarity to parts of the Bible that's not clarified anywhere else. So we thank you for that, Father. And as we go forward today, may we be like those gold miners, just mining nuggets of your truth and your clarification and just making the Word come even more alive and for us to understand it even better. Father, because you waste nothing, and certainly you wouldn't waste Stephen's testimony as he was given his last will and testimony, so to speak, to the Jews, for the leaders to repent and be saved, because you were going to save those who believe in your Son Jesus, and their history points that they were unfaithful. But Father, you don't depend on our faithfulness. You depend on your own and what you've done in Christ. So we just lift all this up to you, and we thank you for that. May you just prepare our hearts to receive this message delivered in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. And you know, it's as we go through this tonight, Abraham is called the father of faith to all who believe, as we're going to see in Galatians. But we're going to see that Stephen gives us clarity about how, you know, he hesitated. He didn't obey completely. But as he continued in his relationship with God, he grew in faith and grew in obedience. And that's our life lesson, I think, is a takeaway from this tonight. Well, last week, we saw Stephen accused of blasphemy, and he's given a mockery of a trial, much like Jesus' trial was. And we looked at Acts 6, 8 through 15. And then we jumped ahead to the end of chapter 7 so that we could see Stephen's faithful witness unto death and how faithful Christ was as he was there waiting to greet him and give him the crown of life, that victor's crown, which is what Stephen's name meant. As we saw that Jesus would not leave him. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He certainly isn't going to leave us in our deepest hour of need as we're looking at facing death and transitioning into life ever after. As far as this body is concerned, our spirit going to be with Christ. And Jesus said that, in effect, in John 14:3. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, that you may be also. And what was the words that Stephen said? Look, I see God in all his glory, and I see Jesus at his right hand, ready to receive me. When we are approaching that time of our most deepest, darkest hour, so to speak, he will be receiving us as well. He will encourage us, as that was our lesson that we took away from last week. So he's not going to leave us in doubt. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to encourage us. He's going to give us that gift of faith that we need to remain faithful, clear unto the end, just as he did with Stephen. And I've seen and heard of so many Christians that as they go to meet their Maker, they cry out, praise Jesus. It's as if they're seeing Jesus welcoming them into heaven. And that's what I look forward to. Should the rapture not happen, that I would see Jesus welcoming me with the crown of life, and that you would look forward to that day. As we sing all these songs about just like, you know, in our darkest hour or 10,000 years from now when, you know, things, you know, grow dark and, you know, the time grows near, that's what we'd look forward to, seeing Jesus welcoming us into his kingdom. Amen. All right, tonight we'll begin mining for nuggets of scriptural treasure that are hidden within Stephen's testimony. And they're not found in this level of clarity anywhere else in the Bible, so this should be exciting to us as we go through it, as it should unlock some of the verses that maybe seem to be in conflict with one another and or not quite fully developed. And so it'll add clarity to those. So in this message is going to be part one of probably at least a four-part message, but you know how that goes. At least four, so we'll leave it at that, because I want to give the Holy Spirit all the time that He needs to bring to clarity these nuggets so that we can grow in our knowledge of God through this and in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we'll give Him time to illuminate all that He desires for us to know. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to cover what Stephen said about Abraham, the father of faith, as he is the father of faith for all of us who are his spiritual children, his spiritual sons, as it says. And so we're going to cover Acts 7, 1 through 8. So if you want to turn to Acts 7, 1 through 8, that's what we're going to cover tonight. And our application is, Abraham trusted in God's faithfulness and not his own, but he grew in faith accordingly. May we do the same and glorify God by continuing to grow in faith as we're being conformed to the image of his Son, as we truly believe one day we'll be presented faultless in Christ. Just as Abraham believed the Abrahamic covenant, that he would be made a great nation and that all the nations would be blessed through him, we believe the new covenant that says one day we're going to be presented faultless in Jesus Christ to the Father. Amen? And you know, when we start off, our faith isn't so great either. But he doesn't see us in the beginning. He sees us as the end product. Hallelujah. So we're going to be looking at that tonight, and Stephen gives us clarity in that area. All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at this. So, Stephen's story, his story of Christ, or history of Christ, begins with Father Abraham. And let there be no doubt about it, Stephen is testifying of Jesus Christ throughout all of this. But he's going to remind them of their rebellious history, and for them to see that they are the ones on trial here, not Stephen. They're literally the ones that are on trial. So he begins with the one they hold most dear, Abraham, who they considered the father of their faith as well. So let's go ahead and read Colossians 7, 1 through 8, and it says, Then the high priest said, Are these things so? And Stephen basically saying here, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to the land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on it. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So that's our text for the night. So what do we see here? We're just going to go ahead into our verse-by-verse study. We see here in verse 1, the high priest, this is assumed to be Caiaphas, still, asks, Are these things you say so? Or I should say, are these things that they say so? In other words, are what they're saying, is it true about you? What were those things, just as a review? Did you blaspheme Moses and God? Did you speak against the holy temple? Did you speak against the law? But Stephen isn't going to defend himself. He's going to prosecute them, in effect. He's going to convict their hearts. And in doing so, he'll point out 5 key factors that we don't want to miss as we go through his whole testimony. We're just going to touch on one of the factors tonight. But 5 key factors was, what was currently happening at that time was a natural outcome of their history, supernaturally influenced by God. And essentially, it's not Stephen who is on trial, but the Sanhedrin is. So he is telling them how rebellious they were, and to convict them as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit convict them, so that they will repent and be saved. Secondly, their history is a demonstration of God's long-suffering and persistence, as he will accomplish salvation's plan not through Israel, but in spite of Israel, in spite of their unfaithfulness. There they were all puffed up that they were the chosen nation and God was using them. Well, he wasn't using them. For his name's sake, his salvation plan was going to be completed, whether or not they went along with it. And so that's essentially God's long-suffering and perseverance, a picture of that, or persistence. Number three, he'll make a point that each time God sent a deliverer to Israel, Israel rejected them the first time and then accepted them the second time. This point is made nowhere else in the Bible. So we're going to see a couple of times God sent a deliverer. We're going to see Moses was rejected the first time. And then, of course, later he was accepted and they went into Exodus. Then when they see Jesus was sent and he was rejected the first time, well, the second time he comes back, he is going to be accepted. Fourth, Stephen will point out Moses prophesied of Jesus coming as the Messiah, as a prophet like him. And fifth, Stephen essentially says, your fathers killed the prophets who foretold of the coming of the Just One, which is Christ, whom you betrayed and murdered. And so you Jews can identify a lot with your forefathers in your history, because you're just doing the same thing they did. So those are five key areas that Stephen brings out that isn't brought out in other places in the Bible in very much clarity. So we're going to concentrate on those. So bottom line is, God has a plan in all this. It's for Stephen to give these Jewish leaders one last opportunity to repent. Why? Because God wants none to perish. I mean, here they were supposed to be the experts of the law and of Jewish history. Who should know better than they when they hear the truth hit them in the face? Give them one last chance. As we'll see that this is the last time the gospel is shared with them. As through persecution, we're going to see that Christians are going to leave Jerusalem. They're going to go to Judea. They're going to go to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in chapter 8, they start to go to Judea and Samaria and then later to the uttermost parts or the ends of the earth, if you will. Sharing the gospel. And Paul's going to be a big part of God's plan. His big plan as far as sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. But what's also interesting, he's also a big part of God's plan in persecuting the Christians. You say, well, persecuting, well, how that could that be God's plan? Well, this caused them to scatter all over the known world so that the gospel would be spread. They were quite comfortable living in Jerusalem. They weren't about to leave. So God was going to move them. Ever have that feeling? God moving you? Well, he did the same thing. He needed a catalyst. He was going to use Paul to be that catalyst to persecute them. And in that persecution, they were going to scatter from Jerusalem and go throughout all the known world sharing the gospel. So what Paul had intended for evil, much like Joseph's brothers, God used for good. So Paul was a big part of the plan. All along. Because we saw last week that there was a young Pharisee standing there named Saul holding the clothes of the people who were stoning Stephen. So the stage is set. Verse 2. Stephen said, brethren and fathers. Well, that's kind of strange for him to say that to these non-believers. But he's saying this with regards to their physical heritage. They are brethren. As descendants of Abraham. They're physically brethren, right? Descendants, physical descendants. And fathers of the religion, as the Sanhedrin is the most knowledgeable people in all Israel on their nation's history and on the law, and they are to judge what's right and wrong. So they are literally the fathers of that religion. So they are brethren, in effect, and fathers of that religion, the Jewish religion. Listen, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So he further identifies with them here as he points out that our father, Abraham. So he's claiming him to be his father as well, is pointing out to them, hey, you claim him to be your father as well. So he's saying, hey, look, we're in this together as far as this is concerned. Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, he also points out that God goes to wherever his people are. God went to Abraham. The God of glory went to Abraham. Abraham didn't have to go to a temple or a tabernacle to meet with God. Right? God went to him. So, Stephen is indicating here that not only was the temple unnecessary for God's glory to be with them, the promised land itself was not necessary, as none of those things existed at this time. When he first came to Abraham, there was no promised land, and there was no temple, no tabernacle, not even a thought of it. God goes where his people are. So hence, you know, the accusation about the temple, him bad-mouthing the temple. He's basically pointing out that the temple isn't holy in and of itself, because God goes where his people are. The temple is only holy when God's presence is there. And guess what? God's presence is no longer there because Jesus has left the building. Right? So that temple is nothing but an empty building. There's no more glory in that building. When Jesus left that building, it was gone. So there's nothing to badmouth. It's just an empty building. We are the building, which we're going to get into later. You know, the one made with spiritual hands, as we are all temples of the Lord and a building put together for the dwelling of God here on earth. We, as his spiritual children. We got to remember when he was saying all these things, all the while he was speaking, you know, talking about the God of glory, his face was shining in the glory of God. Remember, that was at the end of the last sentence of what we read in chapter 6, that his face shone like an angel. And when the New Living Translation says, shone bright, or it says like an angel, but in the New Living Translation it says, shone bright like an angel. So the glory of God was in his face or on his face, much like Moses' face shined when he came down from Mount Sinai. So the glory of God is sitting right there before him as far as being on his face. All right, our first nugget tonight. Abraham trusts in God and not his own faithfulness. So Stephen clarifies in verses 2 through 3, before Abraham dwelt in Haran, God told him specifically, get out of your country and away from your relatives. That's what he told him specifically. Get out of this country and away from your relatives. Come to the land that I'll show you. Now, it appears Abraham put his dad's wishes ahead of God's will. As in Genesis it says, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans in verse 4 and went to Haran, where he stayed with his father until his dad died. So he was told when he was in Mesopotamia, before he went to Haran, to leave his family, depart from there, and go to the land. What does he do? He moves with his father to Haran and stays there until his father dies. We're going to see in Genesis, it seems to indicate that Terah, Abraham's father, moved his family from Ur to Haran, which indicates he's still the head of the household, and Abraham's part of that household. And those who moved with him was Abraham and his wife, where they stayed with his family until his dad died, which is about 25 years later. So it's not like this was just a small time of indiscretion. This was about 25 years. So let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 11:31, and we're going to look at that on through Genesis 12:5. So Genesis 11:31, and see how Genesis puts this, and then we'll see how Stephen has clarified. 11:31. And Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah was 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And continuing on to 12:1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan." So the bottom line is that as we read Genesis, it appears that Abraham, his father, Terah, was the one who was essentially leading the family out of Ur, going to Haran on the way to Canaan. So if you just read that through, you know, 11:31 all the way through 12:5 like we did without this clarification, you would miss the point that Abraham had been told before they went to Haran to go to Canaan and to leave his relatives. Now there's only a hint of this in 12:1, because 12:1 hints to this fact, because it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham." So it wasn't like, "Oh, now that your father had died, now go ahead." It's like before his father had died, he had already said to Abraham, "Get out of here, leave your relatives, and go to where you're supposed to go." So the point being, essentially, Stephen clarifies the father of faith disobeyed God for about 25 years. Now, where the 25 years comes from, I get that from the commentaries. I can't find it anywhere in the Bible, but I trust Mitzler and other commentators who say it was about 25 years. It was a period of time, quite a long extended period of time. And only after his father dies does he continue on to Canaan, the land known as Israel. So Stephen makes it clear that God told Abraham to leave his relatives and go to Canaan before all that had happened. But he disobeyed. And then he disobeyed even after his father's death. He said, "Leave all of your relatives." What does he do? He takes his nephew Lot with him, and all those that had been acquired with him while they were there in Haran. Well, this causes him a lot of trouble. As we know, not only did it cause Abraham grief, it's also going to cause all of Israel a lot of grief. It caused Abraham grief as when they were coming out and coming to the land of Canaan, or towards the land of Canaan, that the two families started bickering with one another, right? And Abraham had to call everybody together and say, "Lot, you pick out whichever way you want to go. You take whatever's, you take the east, I'll go to the west. You take the west, I'll go to the east." And what did Lot do? He picked the area by Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains that they were on. And so that was given to Lot by Abraham. It's also going to cause him grief, as in the future, even though they were now separated, we know that Lot had some offspring, illicit offspring, and I'll leave it at that, as you guys know the story. And they ended up being the Moabites and the Amorites, the arch enemies and covetous enemies of Israel for the whole rest of the Old Testament. All right, and still today, the remnants are still fighting against Israel. So the point is, his disobedience caused him a lot of grief. So even though he was disobedient, and then he finally left, partial obedience, he still wasn't totally obedient, and it not only caused him grief, but it caused all of Israel grief from now on. God has the best plan for us, is the point here. When we don't follow that plan to the letter, it's going to cause us grief, and it's not going to be the best that God had for us, just as it wasn't the best that he had for Abraham. All right? Bear with me. You guys bearing with me on all this? One other thing that needs to be clarified is that Terah, Abraham's father, was an idolater. Joshua 24:2 says that. Why did God want him to get away from his relatives, his father and his relatives? Because he was in the midst of idolatry. Here he was, the father of faith, living in the middle of idolatry for 25 more years. So, again, getting him away from all that would have been what was best for his growth, his maturity, and certainly for the plan that God had in store for him. Now, our application as far as this is concerned, this should encourage us immensely. As God never remembers Abraham's faults or his failures. God never remembers his faults. Never remembers his failures. Only his faith. And that is that he believed God would do what he said regardless of his faithfulness. Hebrews 11:8-9 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he's going to go. Not a mention of the 25 years of disobedience or hesitation or partial obedience. It was only, hey, he ended up where he was supposed to eventually. Guess what God looks at us as? Hey, we're going to end up where we're supposed to be eventually. We're in Christ. We're going to be presented faultless, and we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we continue to follow the Word and be instructed and in faith in what Jesus has already done at the cross and what God has done through Him. We are saved by grace through that faith. Amen. So may we not look at our failures, our shortcomings, our hesitations as something that's catastrophic. We should certainly use it to say, hey, I need to get on with God's plan here and quit wasting time. Because what we're going to see is that God did not fulfill Abraham's plan, the plan that he had for him, until Abraham did come into obedience. Then the next phase of the plan would be given to him, and he would learn about it, and he would grow, and as he grew in faith, more was given to him, until the end he was not only going to be the father of a nation, a great nation, but the father of many nations, as the seed would come through his son Isaac, or through him and his son Isaac. Also, by Stephen sharing this, not only was it an application to us, it should have cut to their heart, the Sanhedrin's heart, because what was he pointing out? Stephen is showing this person who they thought is just, you know, so perfect. Abraham, just so perfect. He's not any more perfect than the rest of us. It is God's faithfulness. It is God's long-suffering. Because God knows he's dealing with imperfect people, and he sees the beginning from the end. So it's not Abraham was perfect that he was chosen. It was Abraham would have faith to believe in God's faithfulness and not his own faithfulness. Because we're saved by faith and not by works. Not by anything we can do in faith. And that's what he's trying to point out to them. You guys hang on to all these things about how faithful Abraham was. Well, look how unfaithful he was. But who was faithful in all this? God. So much so, he sent his son, who eventually we're going to get to, who you murdered, the just one who has come. Jumping ahead. And Abraham may have been unfaithful in the beginning, but in the end, we know, he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son. Picture of Jesus Christ himself. Trusting in God to raise him from the dead, if need be, to fulfill the covenant. Now that's trust. That's putting your faith into action. He may have hesitated in the beginning and stayed 25 years where he didn't belong, but he did not hesitate to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. But God provided a ram in the thickets, another sacrifice for him, for Isaac, and for us. A picture of Christ being our sacrifice. Is all this making sense? Is it? Okay. I know it's a lot of detail here. I'm excited about it. I hope you guys are. And I could really share it a lot better if I could see. So, This should also give us insight into something Jesus had said to his followers. What did he say? Remember back in Matthew, he says, let the dead bury the dead. I have to think he was thinking about Abraham when he said that, because Matthew 8:21-22 says, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sound familiar? And what he's talking about there is like Terah. He wasn't dying. It was going to be another 10, 15 years or however long the guy was going to live. It wasn't like he was on his deathbed. It was like, oh, well, let me just go until my father dies. What did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. So it had to be like, there's a picture of what Abraham had done in his hesitation. May we not hesitate. Because we have the full volume of Scripture to draw from. Abraham didn't. He had one thing. What God had told him and the faith that was growing in him as he believed. And as he believed, he was rewarded for that, if you will, by giving him being receiving the rest of the plan that God had for him. What we call the hope of our calling, right? The hope of God's calling in our life. He would receive that as it went on, piece by piece. So, as for Abraham, he certainly becomes a giant of faith, even being the father of the believers, as it says in Galatians 3:7. Yet he didn't start out that way. And Abraham is an example of one who grew in faith and grew in obedience. And as his faith grew, as I said, God gave him more of his plan for his life. For the whole Abrahamic covenant unfolded to him. Abraham's partial obedience did not take God's promise away. Just like your partial obedience isn't going to take God's promise away from you. Because his promises are irrevocable. Instead, it merely meant that the promise was on hold. Until Abraham was ready to do what the Lord said. And then God would give him the rest of the promise with clarity. Like we talk about, we want to proclaim and claim God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace that he has for us. Well, we can claim those when we are ready to put them into action. Right? As we live out our life and put them into action, God will give us the rest of those graces that we need to glorify him. Pressing on. Acts 7:5 through the end of our reading tonight. So we could say in closing, God clarifies and verifies his covenant with Abraham, and he believes him. So, Acts 7:5. God gave him no inheritance in the land for himself, not even enough to set his foot on. But even before Abraham had a child, God promised to give the land to him for a possession and to his descendants after him, and he believed. Now, something else we talk about, well, how long did God have to delay his promise? Well, at age 50, he was told to go, right? And we're going to see here that at about age 75, he was, after he split up with Lot, then he's told he was going to have a child. And then how many years later was it? It was like another 25 years before Isaac came along. So it was like 25 years. Isn't that interesting? 25 years he stayed in Haran where he wasn't supposed to be. And so then there was a delay like 25 years before he got the child of promise. Huh. What a coincidence. I think not. I think it's a valuable lesson for all of us. But we know God gives us the locust-eaten years of our life back, as he did Abraham. But Abraham got to live to be 175. So I mean, he had a lot of years left, so to speak. But anyway, I just bring that up as a point. Now, God did nurture Abraham's faith, definitely at least from the time of 75 when he left Haran, as it says in Genesis 12:4, to the end of his life at 175, as the Abrahamic covenant was further defined and validated to Abraham. And I'm just going to give you, as I went through Genesis, I just picked out the different pieces of the Abrahamic covenant and when they were given to him. So at age 50, the first piece of the Abrahamic covenant was given to him. He was told to depart his family and go to Canaan, and God would make him a great nation. Right? A great nation. At age 75, he departs and heads to Canaan with Lot. Partial obedience at that point. After Lot departs, which is interesting, right? After Lot departs in Genesis 13, 14, then God gives him Canaan. Says, this land will be yours. Now that Lot has departed as if it was on hold until he was fully obedient. Now that you've gotten rid of Lot like I told you to, now turn and look. All this land is yours. And I don't mean like this land is my land. No, it's all this land is yours. This promised land is yours. He didn't give him that. He says, I will show you a land that you can have. As soon as Lot left, he says, this is the land that's yours. So when he was obedient, God gave it to him. What does God do with us? Not that we earn our salvation, but God does reward us with blessings when we obey Him. Because He has a plan full of blessings in our lives. We don't earn them. They're waiting for us. So that when we're ready to take them and use them and bring glory to God, they're there. The Abrahamic covenant is sealed then. And I don't know how many years later that was, but it's in Genesis 15:1. So another piece. Abraham is promised a son at that point and told his descendants, before he says, oh, you'll have, this is for your land and for your descendants. But now he specifically says, you will have a son, because he says, well, all I have is this adopted son, or what you call it, like a slave that he was treating like his son. I forget it's like Eliezer or something like that was do you remember his name? El Eliezer, yeah. Okay, that was his family. Okay, thank you. This is a joint effort here. All right. So, God said, no, he's not going to be your descendant or not going to inherit all this. I'm going to give you your own son. And he goes on to tell him, then your offspring or your descendants will be more numerous than the stars. And the promised land is sealed then via a covenant sacrifice. Hey, they put him to sleep and they did the lambs and all this stuff, split them in half and a torch passed through it and all that. So the covenant was sealed with a sacrifice. The Abrahamic covenant was sealed. And he then told that his descendants will be in a foreign land for 400 years and then return to it. Now this is all in the Genesis. And Stephen's going to refer to this here in a few minutes. And Abraham believed God. And Paul said this was accounted to him as righteousness in Galatians 3:6. We have Christ's righteousness imputed to us because of our belief. He had, before Christ died and was crucified, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. All right? Because Christ could not come and indwell him. His righteousness could not be imputed to him at that point because he hadn't been sacrificed. He hadn't fulfilled the requirement of the new covenant yet. All right. At age 99, God further clarified, he will become the father of many nations, not just one. This is in Genesis 17:1 through 22. And that the land of Canaan shall be an everlasting covenant. That means always to the Jews, Joe. An everlasting covenant. To his descendants. And the reason I said Joe's because we were talking about an article that came out by John Piper that indicated that, oh, now that land belongs to the Christians. Well, now that's replacement theology. No, it's always meant to be for the Jews. And the Jews are going to go into the millennial rule. Thousand-year rule, as mortals, the remnant is going to come in and Christ is going to reign and rule over them as he always should have or wanted to in that land. His name was then changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. That makes sense. Sarah's name was changed from noble woman to Sarah, which means princess. So if it's going to be a father of many nations, he's going to be a princess instead of just a noble woman. Circumcision was also established as a sign of this covenant between Abraham and God. So look at how all this started. It started off very general. And, when we looked at it in 12:1 through 5 about how he's going to be the father of many nations, or not many nations, father of a great nation. Now it talks about how it's going to be this land of Canaan. Then it talks about how it's sealed and that you're going to have a son. You specifically is going to be have a son. That you're going to be not only the father of one nation, but of many nations. And that's when all the world is going to be blessed through his seed, which is Jesus Christ. So, verse 6. I just wanted to give you that background so as we go into this, you can tie it into Genesis. God also told him that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and they'd be oppressed and put into bondage for 400 years, which is very similar to what I just briefed you on as far as Genesis 15 is concerned. Now, nugget number two. While Stephen recites Genesis 15:14 in part, in verse 7, the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, it says, Stephen adds something very important. He adds, after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Stephen adds that. That's not in Genesis 15:14. Genesis 15:14 says, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. In other words, when they left in Exodus, they're going to have a lot of riches. No mention there of what God's overarching plan was for the Hebrews and Israel. It's as if God was resigned to the fact that they'd be rebellious and focused on earthly riches. And that's what they were going to be hanging on to, is those riches that they could take from the out in Exodus. And then what were they going to do when they got out into the desert? Start grumbling about not having everything they used to have, right? So God's plan was, Stephen tells us, God's plan was for the Hebrews to come out of Egypt to the promised land and serve him faithfully. That was the best plan. Not to be grumbling, not to be complaining, not refusing to go into the promised land. And when they did all that, what did it result in? It resulted in 40 years of wandering and for that whole generation to die off before he would move on. So, okay, you're not going to be obedient. We're going to wait until you guys who are disobedient die off, and then we'll move on with this plan. This is a picture of God's long-suffering and persistence. He ain't going to be stopped. He says, hey, I can outwait you. I'm God. And their whole point of being there was that they would be able to tell the world of the coming seed, the deliverer who would be delivering all nations from sin and death. They were to share the gospel. They were to be faithful and to be telling people about the coming Messiah. And Stephen's going to elaborate on this as his testimony continues over the next few weeks, because God's salvation plan would not be thwarted by Israel's unfaithfulness. Bottom line, you think Abraham's so great? When you look at how unfaithful he was, he wasn't great. Who is great? God is great. And God is going to overcome anything that Israel's hesitated or any of us hesitates to do. His plan's going to be accomplished. And when we go along with the plan, guess what? It'll be accomplished through us. But we may have wasted many years in between. Continuing on, verse 8. Stephen then testifies in verse 8 that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, which we looked at. That was given to him in Genesis 17:1 through 22. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, it says. But he left out something. Nugget number 3. What did he leave out? Ishmael was the first son of Abraham that was ever circumcised. Ishmael was 13 years old. And when the covenant was implemented, the covenant of circumcision, Abraham circumcised all his male slaves, all Ishmael, every male was circumcised. But notice that Stephen didn't mention that. And why didn't he mention it? Because Ishmael was the son of the flesh, not the son of promise, brought about by sin. Brought about by the lack of faith in Abraham and Sarai. Brought about by doubt. Because remember, they waited and waited. It was 25 years like before they had a son. So what did Sarai do? She gave her handmaiden to Abraham, who thought it was a great idea. And they were going to help God. But how were they going to do it? They were going to do it carnally. And we know whenever we try to help God, first of all, whenever we try to help God, it's going to be useless because it's a work of the flesh, because God's going to do it in, to, and through us. We don't help God. He helps us by us doing these things that he's going to do through us. Right? So this is a picture, I believe, of those Jews who are carnally minded, those whom circumcision means nothing. Just as those Jews standing there in the Sanhedrin had been circumcised, they were no better than Ishmael because they did not have faith in the coming Messiah. So they are literally a picture of Abraham's carnal seed, not the son of promise. So I believe that's why that was left out. But it's like a glaring oversight. Wow, why would he leave that out? So anyway, it goes on to say, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, his 12 sons. So, our application for tonight. Abraham trusted in God's faithfulness and not in his own faithfulness. May we do the same and glorify God by continuing to grow in faith, being conformed to the image of his Son, as we truly believe one day that we will be presented faultless in Christ, because that is the essence of the new covenant that we hang on to. Amen. Now, what I would like to challenge you to do is, as we go through the next section, which is on Joseph, that if you would look at 9 through 16, pick out some of the things that Stephen says that isn't identified maybe anywhere else in Scripture, or isn't identified with as much clarity. Just a little exercise for you to do. It won't be a test or anything. And after next week's service, midweek service, we'll talk about it. Does that sound good? Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for giving us this added information through Stephen's testimony, as it will bring even more clarity as we go on into the Word, and we see just how it just clears up so many different verses and passages, and even adds things that aren't mentioned anywhere, and clarifies conflicts, the apparent conflicts. So we thank you for that, Father, because we know you are faithful, and you want us to dig into your Word like this. You want us to be like those treasure hunters who are searching for that treasure that's hidden in Christ and in your Word, in him. And so we thank you for that. May we be those gold miners that you would desire us to be, those treasure hunters in the Word. Thank you for this time, for bringing us together. We pray that you are glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.